Thank you, Seth. Well, I'd like to start with an unusual story from ancient history. True history, that is, as contained in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 19, we find an unusual story that ties into today in a little different way, perhaps, than we sometimes think about the days of unleavened bread. Genesis chapter 19. And we begin in verse 17. In the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, without going into all the gory details of that environment and the circumstances surrounding this, we know that God sent the angels into Sodom to extract Lot and any of his family that were prepared to come out of Sodom prior to its destruction based on its overwhelming level of sin. Abraham had negotiated with God and had brought it down to only 10 righteous people that needed to be in the city for it not to be destroyed. And yet, of course, there were none to be found. And we're told later in the New Testament that basically righteous Lot was the only one of the bunch. How he managed that is still a challenge for us to understand. But he was considered righteous enough and willing enough that God brought him out of Sodom. So let's start in verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside, that is outside of the city of Sodom, that he said, "Escape for your life." This is the angel talking to Lot's family. "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Well, Lot, of course, had been affected to some degree by his society, as all of us, no matter how righteous we may be, are going to end up. Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." Doesn't it strike you as a little bit unusual that here the whole city is about to be destroyed? God has miraculously sent in angels to bring out Lot and his family. And when they say, "Go and escape to the mountains," Lot says, "Well, no, I can't do that. It's dangerous over there. It's dangerous in those mountains. I can't go there lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there." Is it not a little one? I mean, it's a little insignificant place. There's no problem there, even if you let it survive. "And my soul shall live." You might have to say that Lot was not a rural country boy. He didn't even want to go outside where there was a city. He wanted to live in town. "And he said to him, 'See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in which I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken.'" So he says, "I'll leave that little town on the map, and you can go there. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Probably the correct translation is she had looked back behind him. We don't know exactly what the timing of this was because they had now entered into Zoar because he said he wouldn't do it until they had. Perhaps she simply looked back once the destruction became obvious and the fire and brimstone began to rain down from heaven. His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. God had said to her, "Do not look back." He had said to all of them, "Do not look back." She apparently was the only one of the four who did not look back because the father and the two daughters arrived safely. Why did she look back? Why would a mother of several daughters who had lived her life in the midst of a perverted society want to look back at that society? Was it just maybe seeing her history blotted out. My hometown, my everything I know is burning. It's being blotted out, along with maybe the fear of the unknown. What comes next in this little town? Her fears probably were no greater than Lot's in a sense, but Lot obviously had more confidence in God and did what God told him to do. Whatever her motive, God saw that she did not have the faith to obey him and cross the next bridge when she came to it. And so God, in an example of how he backs up and supports his own word and commandments, turned her into a pillar of salt. Are we ever like Lot's wife? Do we ever feel like life might have been a little bit better before conversion? Because now we're so restricted and limited and we have to do these things that God instructs us to do. Was life before conversion good enough that we might want to go back? Now, we've talked about that on many occasions. I think it's important that we consider it from time to time. Maybe it isn't so much what we actually gave up in our former life, if we can call it that, as it is comparing ourselves currently with those around us in that former life or in that world and in that society who seem to have what we don't have. That sometimes happens. Now, our society was not destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. There was nothing really to look back to because it was gone. Even the plants on the ground were wiped out. Our society is still there and flourishing so far as man's ability to perceive it is concerned. Man thinks the world's getting better. Can you believe that? Man thinks the world's getting better, that our chances of survival are improving. On the other hand, scientists have recently moved the doomsday clock forward once again. Now, they had moved it back for a number of years, even a couple of decades, because man seemed to have a handle on controlling nuclear weapons and the various potential dangers, including climate and all of the things that they thought might wipe man out. But now, because of the volatility of the world, the scientists have moved the doomsday clock forward toward midnight, midnight being the time when the Earth would no longer be able to support human life, or human life would no longer be able to survive because it destroys itself. Our society is still out there. We can look back and we don't see total destruction. We don't see the ground scorched, our society gone and wiped out. We see a functioning, fairly flourishing society, especially here in our nation. And we might be tempted to look back in different ways. Perhaps it's comparing ourselves with the world and thinking they have things that we don't have, or they have freedoms that we don't have, even though God's law is a perfect law of liberty. But it also might be just seeing things in an unrealistic way, sort of having an imagination of what things were like before we were converted. Or if we've grown up in the church and never really experienced the world out there, maybe a little bit of a need to experience it, to find out what it's all about, what's different out there that we don't have in God's church. Israel had that problem with Egypt, of course, once they had left it. They had a problem with the imaginary Egypt, if you will. An idealized version of what Egypt was like before they left. Israel was notorious for looking back with longing at what they had left, even though what they had left was really not what they had perceived it to be. Let's briefly review Israel's story as we start these days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 14. I'm not going to go back to chapters 12 and 13 where the Passover and the beginning of the Exodus are described. But here in chapter 14, just to pick up a few of the comments that God has inspired Moses to record over and over and over again through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to highlight Israel's attitude and approach to him and his law and the deliverance that they experienced. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, quote, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? End quote. Why are we out here in this desert? Why are we suffering the lack of comfort and food and water and other things that they bring up from time to time? Why are we out here? They obviously had a little bit of an idealistic approach about what was going on in Egypt. If we went back and looked at the original part of the story back in the first couple of chapters of Exodus, we'd find them crying out to God and moaning and groaning about their oppressed condition, and God hearing them and sending Moses to deliver them. They were at a point of desperation. They could hardly bear their lives anymore when God delivered them. And yet now, in unfamiliar, maybe uncomfortable, somewhat unpleasant land and experience, with nothing to depend on except God himself, they're panicking. Why have you brought us out here? What are you doing to us? Going on. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? So apparently some of them had said in advance, we don't want to go. Is this not what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? How much of that group was a fifth column movement that wanted to stay behind, we don't really know. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Again, what's the comparison? They were being beaten, they were being oppressed, they were having to make their own bricks and still meet their quota of straw, their children were being killed, their male babies were being destroyed to prevent them from growing up and becoming great in the country. It was a terrible place to be, in a terrible environment, with awful consequences. And now they're saying, why did you leave us alone in Egypt? Be better there than we die in this wilderness. Well, they were going to die in Egypt too, weren't they? Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. Don't try to work it out yourself. Don't try to solve the problem. Wait on God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. Moses did not have that same fear. Moses sometimes wondered what God was doing and why he was doing it, and sometimes reasoned with God about it. But Moses did not have that fear that God didn't know what he was doing and they weren't going to get out. He will accomplish it for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Let God do it. A message for us today, of course, during the days of unleavened bread. Though we have a part to do, we have a huge responsibility and privilege to let God do it. God is the one who called us. God is the one who brought us out of spiritual Egypt. God is the one who is capable of delivering us into the promised land. Verse 15, and the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Didn't seem to be much place to go. At this point, they're stuck between the mountains and the sea, and Pharaoh's armies are coming up. It's pretty much a dead end, no win situation from man's perspective. But God says, go forward. I was laughing and telling Stephanie and Lizzie, I know Stephanie in the back, that I had a funny experience here, and I'll tell on Lizzie. She was coming down the path over here with several things in her hand going back to the room, and I saw her coming as I opened the door and Mrs. Farrell and I went through, and I saw Lizzie coming, but I closed the door partially because service was already starting, and of course my intention was to open it for Lizzie. And when I opened it for Lizzie, she not only was right at the door, but she was moving at a pretty good clip. And I really appreciated that because I realized Lizzie had faith that I was going to open that door. Even though I didn't say anything about it, I had held that door just a couple of inches open. And as I opened it, she went through it. It was like, a good basketball play or something. She was there when she was supposed to be there. When God says go forward, you go even though you can't see what's on the other side of that hill or that bridge or that obstacle, whatever it might be. In this case, verse 16, God said, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Again, God does things that we don't anticipate, that we can't imagine. Paul says he does beyond all that we ask or think. I'm sure there were no Israelites standing there saying, well, God's just going to have to part the sea so we can go across on dry land. Come on, God, part the sea. No, they're thinking, we're stuck. We're in a hopeless situation. And if anything, they might have expected, if God's really going to intervene for us, he's going to have to stop the Egyptians. God said, no, open the sea and they'll go across on dry ground. Well, you would think that they would have really gotten a spiritual jolt from that. Let's go to chapter 16. Here we are by the 15th day of the second month, so it's a month and slightly more since they came out of Egypt. Verse 2, then the whole congregation, this is 16:2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt. Now they don't even mind if God kills them, just kill them there in a comfortable environment. Oh, that we had died by the Lord in the hand of in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. Pharaoh must have at least been intelligent enough to know if they were going to have to work as hard as he was making them work. They had to eat well. So they ate well. So now they're looking at the meat and the bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So less than a month, right at a month after God had delivered them in a powerful and wonderful, miraculous way by opening the sea, they're saying, we're going to die of hunger. Just the way it's going to happen. We go on to Numbers chapter 14. We're just surveying a few of their comments and their approach. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 3. Here they are again. Verse 2 says they complained against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Reverse the entire process and go on our own without God's help and support and guidance and direction and return to Egypt. Even to you and me sitting here, probably even to the world that does not have God's Spirit, that would seem like a foolish thing to do. But on the other hand, that's what Israel thought they should do. They thought they should turn around and go the other way. I titled the sermon, for those of you who like to have a title, Go Forward, Don't Look Back. Go forward, dash, don't look back. Israel was looking back and longing for the things that they imagined that they had in Egypt, along with perhaps some things that they did have, such as the food. But they're not getting it, that they are being delivered from something to something. They were only looking back to the from and imagining it to be something it wasn't, and they were not putting any emphasis on the to. Where were they going, and why, and what was going to happen to them? Numbers 21, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, this is verse 4, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So now they're all the way up to Edom, which is getting pretty close to the land of promise. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now it's not just Moses and Aaron, it's God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I like that translation. The old King James says this light bread, and it makes you think of, you know, Wonder Bread when it became so white and soft. Some of us are old enough to remember when they first started producing Wonder Bread, and their advertisement was, feel how soft it is. It didn't tell you it was air with no nutrition. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So their attitude was, there were better times in Egypt. Why are we out here? What are we doing here? Why have you brought us here? Why can't we go back? Let's make us a leader and go back. Solve this problem ourselves. Take it in our own hands. Moses recounts their rebellions before they cross over the Jordan in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Of course, this is the next generation that is about to cross over. But God, Moses reminds them of the sins of their fathers and, to a degree, their own attitudes. They didn't ever do enough to cause God to do what he had done with their forefathers, which was to say, you can't go. You're going to die in the wilderness. But there's certainly no reason to believe that this generation of Israelites were pliant and submissive and remarkably obedient to God. Not at all. They had their problems as well. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is reminding them of the way they are as a nation, though not necessarily the same specific individuals. Deuteronomy 1, let me start in verse 25. He's describing the spies going up into Israel and into the valley of Eshkol and coming back with the fruit. Verse 25, they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Eternal our God is giving us. It's a good land. Look forward. See what's out there and go get it, as Caleb and Joshua said. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled. And there's the key. You rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Eternal hates us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. They concluded that it was because God hated them. When in fact, of course, we know that God loved them, that God did everything in his power, which was everything, to bring them out of Egypt. They murmured. They complained. But look at the facts, going back again to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, one of the things that we often talk about, and we mentioned last night in our gathering at the night to be much observed. Chapter 33, verse 3. This is the outline of their journey throughout this chapter. But in verse 3 it says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, in this case, I kind of like the old King James, even though it's not a term we normally use. It says in the King James, they went out with a high hand. This says boldness, which maybe doesn't quite capture it. Because a high hand in the sense of the way we normally read it means that because God had done the miracles that he had done and brought them out of Egypt, even killing the firstborn, which is mentioned here in the next verse, that they were riding high, as we say. They had the upper hand. They had the power. They had the capacity to do whatever they wanted to do because God was on their side. But boldness is an acceptable translation here. They went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Verse 4, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. They were busy. God had put them to the test by killing all the firstborn among the Egyptians. And they were busy burying them, whom the Eternal had killed among them. And on their gods, the Eternal had executed judgments. So a month earlier, they had gone out with a high hand, with great boldness, confidence probably, at least in Moses, if not in God, but they had seen the miracles. Because, of course, we're given the recognition of the Egyptian magicians and all the things that they did, it's likely that the Israelites didn't fully understand what God was doing, but maybe saw it as some form of magic and even perhaps some of brought about by Moses. In Acts chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives us a a summary of this, which is instructive to us. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is Paul, of course, giving this is not Paul, this is Stephen, right? Or Peter. I should have looked at this a little more carefully. Can't remember who's giving this sermon. Yeah, it is Stephen. Okay. It's Stephen's sermon before he gets in big, big trouble. Stephen chapter 7. Stephen, yeah. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Quoting Stephen, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel." So here's Stephen preaching a powerful sermon about the sins of Israel and the fact that they ought to repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he's about to be martyred. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." This is the rock that led them. "With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us the law of God, the truth of God, right from the mouth and the finger of God. This is the one who received that message from God to give to us." Verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Pretty strong word. They rejected God. Our society doesn't have a problem with that today, do they? They rejected God. "And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." So here's Stephen saying exactly what I'm trying to say to you today. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Their focus was wrong. Their motives were wrong. Their understanding was wrong. Their attitudes were wrong. They did not submit to God and allow him to walk with them and talk with them and bring them through the journey to their destination. Here we are today, spiritual Israel, and we too are commanded to keep the days of unleavened bread. For ancient Israel, when God gave it to them, it was a memorial of their coming out of Egypt. He gave it to them while they were on the trip, and he said, when you come to the land, then you keep these days as a memorial of having come out of Egypt with a high hand and with my power. So God offered them the days to remember who they were. Now, if our nation, as a nation, recognized its own identity today as descendants of Israel, I suppose we'd still be expected to participate as Israelites in keeping these days for that reason. Now, let me clarify. We do keep them in a sense for that reason. We keep the night to be much observed to reflect upon what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt, but we also know there is a spiritual parallel and a spiritual fulfillment of that type in which we too are brought out of spiritual Egypt. So we don't just keep the days in the same way that the nation of Israel did. We keep them for additional reasons. God has called us to be spiritual Israel. And regardless of our national, ethnic, racial, whatever origins we may have, we keep the days of unleavened bread not the same way as the Israelites were to keep them, but for additional reasons that were totally unknown to Israel, that are spiritual. Spiritual understanding of who we are, why we're here, what God is doing. In either case, the days of unleavened bread are commanded and, of course, were kept and observed and practiced by the New Testament church, a point I will not take time to prove here. But the days of unleavened bread are part of our covenant that we have made with God. The days of unleavened bread show that we are willing to do our part to meet the expectations of the covenant that lead to a certain result. Now, this is a very one-sided covenant. We would never make a covenant like this with men. My kids are trying to buy a house. You have to get a lot of detail and go through a lot of, in a sense, negotiation and understanding the conditions of what a contract is. I went through that with the two folks I just baptized. You have to understand what the covenant is, what the contract is, what the fine print says, what God is going to do and what you're expected to do. But it's a very one-sided covenant, very one-sided contract. There's no way to quantify it, but let's say for thinking purposes that when this covenant gets fulfilled, God does 99.9% of what happens, and we do the other 0.1%. In other words, the responses that we give God are so minimal and so feeble and so human that they would never get us anywhere. They only get us somewhere because God said, if you do this, if you show me that you depend on me, I will do my part. Just like Israel, they could not have gotten to Egypt by themselves. I mean, out of Egypt and into the promised land. They couldn't have gotten there by themselves. God had to do it. It was a miraculous process. God and Christ do 99.9% of the work. We get the entire benefit. Well, God gets the benefit, of course, of having us born into his family. He loves us. He wants us to be there. So he's chosen what benefit he gets. But in physical human terms, we look at it, what does God get out of it? He gets us, the weak of the world. He gets us who have nothing to offer him. But he brings us out of spiritual Egypt and gives us a promise that we'll be a part of his kingdom and a part of his family. In Egypt, a few thousand lambs had to die on that first Passover so that a nation of some 3 million plus people could be delivered from slavery and given their independence. That in itself is remarkable. We almost get trite in the church because we've read these things so much and we keep these holy days, and we almost get trite to think of all these lambs being slaughtered so that every household can have a lamb for the Passover night, and then they're going to flee Egypt under God's direction. We should not let it become trite. It's a wonderful and remarkable thing that God did. But in God's plan of salvation, the parallel is one man, the Son of God. One man died, and the entire human race for all time, from creation to the end of the age. No, well, beyond the end of this age, or to the end of the human experience, was delivered and is delivered from eternal death. And not only delivered from eternal death, but given an absolute promise of eternal life, the exact opposite. You and I were doomed to eternal death. Don't ever forget that. That's what we experienced in the Passover a couple of days ago. We were doomed to eternal death. Christ died to pay the penalty for us so that we could have not only freedom from death, but everlasting life and a place in the family of God. So looking at the days of unleavened bread from the physical Israelite perspective and looking at them from our perspective and the thousands of lambs being slaughtered or Christ dying, which of these two do you think God is concerned about the most? It's clear that God was very concerned about what Israel should do and what they didn't do. But the plan goes on. God is still God. His plan is still in place. We're still his people. He has now spiritual Israel. What is God concerned about? God's concerned about us. He's concerned about now. He's concerned about the plan continuing to be carried out. What is my point here? My point is that if we today keep the days of unleavened bread like the Israelites, had they kept them, and they did on a few occasions, if we kept the days of unleavened bread in the letter, in the flesh, and that's how we do it today, we're not on the same page with our Creator. I'll let you think about that for a minute, because some time ago people told us, well, that's why you don't even have to keep the days of unleavened bread. Just forget them. They're old school. They're old, the old law. They're the old covenant. Forget it. So should we be diligent to put away leaven from our lives today in this feast? Put it away yesterday. We had the incredible blessing this year, which is very unusual, of having garbage pick up on Friday. Able to get everything, and then they came late.
And everything was able to go into the garbage, except for one little potato chip bag into which all the last little bits and pieces of things had been put after we found them, or finished lunch. And that was easily able to be discarded into a public garbage can when I filled up with gas. Free leaven for the owner of the gas station. He just had to discover it. Should we be diligent to put out leavening? Well, of course we should. God tells us to put away leavening. He told them to do it. The lesson is in what we're doing. As I said to some of the family as I was cleaning out the vacuum cleaner, I don't think God is absolutely concerned about every little tiny speck of crumb of leavening that might be somewhere in some nook or cranny. He's concerned about our diligence in trying to get it out. He's concerned that we don't say, it's not important to clean the toaster, or it's not important to clean the vacuum cleaner, or it's not important to get rid of that baking soda in the refrigerator. One of you told me this week, thought I had it all. Discovered I had a box of baking soda in the freezer and a box of baking soda in the refrigerator. That's true leavening, because that will leaven, that will puff up. Breadcrumbs won't, but they contain leavening nevertheless. So should we work to get all the leavening out of our houses, out of our quarters? Well, sure we should. We should work to get rid of all of it, because there's a lesson in it, because there's a picture in it, because God gave it to them for us. I personally don't think that God gave them the days of unleavened bread because it was going to do them a whole lot of good. God's plan has been there from the beginning. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God gave them the days of unleavened bread and apparently all the rest of the holy days so that we could have them today and understand the spiritual lessons. Now, others have gone before us. We keep the days. That's how the spiritual lesson is learned. And what is the spiritual lesson? The spiritual lesson is that we should not return to the slavery from which we have been miraculously delivered. In our case, what is that slavery? That slavery is slavery to sin. It's the bondage of corruption. It's letting Satan the devil be our God. We cannot return there, brethren. We cannot look back and say, oh, that I had this opportunity to do these things. What a fantastic person I would have been had God not called me to the truth. Now, I don't know a single one of you that thinks that, but you know, Satan the devil is clever, and he can cause us in a weak moment to begin to think of ourselves and think, well, you know, too bad I couldn't use my talent. I used to know some, still do, but I've known some very fine, talented musicians, for example, in the church. And they believed that if it weren't for the Sabbath and the limitations placed upon them by the knowledge of the truth, they could go and be great recording artists, make a lot of money, be famous, whatever. Now, I don't know if they had a great desire to do that, but it was always sort of, well, can't make that happen because of the Sabbath and because of God's way. Now, many of them stopped keeping the Sabbath and the holy days 20-some years ago, and I haven't seen any of their names on the marquees or in the headlines. I don't think God would let them even if they tried it nowadays. There's a spiritual lesson not to enter again into the slavery to sin. Stephen said, they rebelled against God and said, let us return to Egypt. That's rebellion toward God. If you and I decide we'd like to go back to the world from which we came, it is absolutely rebellion toward God. On the other hand, if we keep God's law diligently in the letter, only out of the fear of consequences, we can't escape from God, so we better behave, and don't zealously embrace the freedom that God has given us through his royal law of liberty, then we won't be able to succeed either. We won't be able to overcome sin by simply trying to avoid it. We overcome sin by doing God's will and fulfilling God's law in the active, positive sense. We've been given freedom from death in order to inherit eternal life, but we have to be practicing serving the God who has that eternal life in his hands. He's the one who can bestow it. God gave man life by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. He made us air-breathing creatures. Now he's waiting to, in a sense, breathe, though it doesn't seem it's the same thing, life into us spiritually when the resurrection comes. And only he can do that. And he's brought us out of Satan's world in order to have that opportunity. It's still out there. The goal hasn't changed. Some of us in this room have been in God's church close to 60 years or in the 50s at least. The goal hasn't changed. The circumstances have changed around us in the world, but the goal and the purpose and the truth of God hasn't changed. I talked to somebody on the phone not too long ago who doesn't attend church with us and who has known me for a long time, and he said, "Well, what do you teach?" I said, "Well, essentially I teach exactly what I was teaching when you knew me 50 years ago. Essentially, I'm teaching exactly what I've always taught because the truth doesn't change. Maybe our understanding of certain little details changes, and so there may be a few modifications in the way that we practice certain things, but it's very, very minor. I could go back into one of my congregations from 45 years ago and preach a sermon, the same sermon that I would give here, and with the exception that they might not know what an iPad is, they would understand what I'm talking about. Shouldn't say might not know. They wouldn't have a clue what an iPad is. Barely know what an electric can opener is. Times change, but the truth doesn't change. The truth is the same as Christ is, yesterday, today, and forever. But what else is the same? Human nature and Satan's devices don't change either. Satan might manipulate certain things a little differently in the society, but Satan's devices have not changed, and human nature is still the same. You know, even back in David's time, let's go to Psalm 73. Even David at times became discouraged because he got his eyes on other things. Not talking about women in this case. He got his eyes on what was happening with people around him. Psalm 73, verse 1, Psalm 73, 1. Shouldn't embarrass me like that by leaving it by leaving it locked, Chris. Hard to get their lid off. I'm just kidding. But for a moment there, I wasn't sure I was going to get it open. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. Can you believe it? David, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Look at these people riding high, just having a ball out there, enjoying life, not a care in the world. Here I am struggling to make a living and keep the Sabbath and teach my children. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Their heart, they have more than the heart could wish. Pretty amazing perspective from David. He says he had a problem with that. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He's comparing himself with the sinners around him. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now he's looking forward. I understood their end, and I understood my potential end, and there's no comparison. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Now God's giving him vision to see the reality. Not the imaginary Egypt, but the reality.
They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I allowed myself to see things from a very human, carnal perspective. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Their death and destruction are imminent, but you're going to receive me to glory. David was able to look at the facts once he got his head straight, once he got his focus, and say, wow, where they're going and what they're going to endure is absolute terror. What I'm going to enjoy, what I'm going to profit from, is God's plan for me. Chris, could you check the door, please? Just have a visitor that probably wants to know something. Probably a member of the local congregation. So we as Christians today can lose our focus. We can begin to look around. We can start to think, what if I turned back? Many have done so. Have not they done so? Many have turned back to a world that they thought would be a better world, would be a better way of life, would provide them freedom and liberty. We're warned about that as Christians. Luke chapter 21, Luke 21, 34. Christ himself, Luke 21. In the middle of prophesying about the end of the age, Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Wow, weighed down, burdened, pulled down, dragged down, oppressed. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, things that on the surface people think are fun. Now, many of us enjoy, you know, a good drink now and then. Several of us had a good drink at the dinner last night. Part of an appropriate celebration, as long as you contain yourself and do it properly. But drunkenness and carousing, the world's way, without any knowledge or understanding or any limitation, is not going to produce good results. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. That's a pretty broad category, isn't it? Very intentionally, Christ said, and cares of this life. Could be all kinds of things. All kinds of different concerns, from your pride to your money level to your physical relationships, your marriage, your job, any number of things, cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. In other words, he's saying you could get so distracted and so busy with the world around you that you forget why you're here, and that day comes on you unexpectedly, that you are asleep spiritually when the time comes for your reward. So he said, take heed. Be careful. Don't let yourself get into that condition. Did everybody follow that instruction? Did everybody survive? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just one example. We could pull a few others, but this will suffice. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talking to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's somebody who was traveling with the Apostle Paul. Somebody who probably was converted, though maybe not. We think of him as converted, at least. Traveling with the Apostle Paul, serving in the work, whether in the ministry or not, we're not told. Having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica.
He looked back. He turned back. He said, I want to go back. Without getting into the finer points, you know, even young John Mark sort of did the same thing, went back, which later caused controversy between Paul and Barnabas because Paul said, no, he didn't go with us. He went back. And Barnabas said, well, I'll take him anyway. I can handle it. A difference of opinion, not necessarily a spiritual issue, though perhaps it was. God doesn't exactly tell us. But some have loved this present world and have turned back. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because here, of course, the Apostle Paul ties it together for us in terms of the Israelites and their attitudes and their keeping or not keeping of God's law and our role today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. I think Chris covered some of this in his sermon on the Exodus some weeks ago. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. In other words, because there was a cloud overhead and there were sea on both sides, they were virtually immersed. And again, for those of you who were here at that time, Chris explained that, I think. They were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they had it all together. They had everything going for them. It was all working for them. But the next verse says, but with most of them, I think the King James says some of them, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In other words, he made them walk for 40 years and die off. They were not pleasing to God, even though they had every opportunity to be so. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Maybe as Mrs. Lot lusted after something that she had left behind. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They did their own thing. They went their own way. They ignored God's calling. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So today, as we keep the days of unleavened bread and we put that physical leaven out of our lives and we avoid it when we go somewhere to eat or we take our lunch to school or to work or whatever, we keep the days of unleavened bread, we should be remembering that the lesson is that we take heed lest we fall. Eating a bite of leaven is not something that God's going to condemn us for if we simply have a mental lapse and do it. I've heard many stories like that over the years. But to do so intentionally and to say to God, I don't care if it's the days of unleavened bread, I want this piece of cake. No, God says you should not do your own thing, because it's eventually going to cause you to fall. No temptation has overtaken you. So now he says, don't kid yourself. Don't whine and moan and groan that you have the toughest life anybody could ever have. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There's the point Israel missed. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. They were standing at the Red Sea. I think they would have rightly concluded physically they were at a place where they were tempted or tried beyond what they were able. That's the whole point. They could not do it. God could and did do it for them. And the same is true with us. Yes, we keep the days of unleavened bread. Yes, we put leavening out of our lives. But we recognize that it's a symbol of sin, and we put sin out of our lives. And even then, we fall far, so far short that we have to come to God, as we read in 1 John many times, chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. I'm not going there. When he says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our faults and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read it on the Passover. So God is going to be faithful. He's going to see us. He's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able with his help, we might add. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God adds what we lack. God opens the Red Sea. God rains down hail on our enemies. God causes the sea to close again when our enemy's in the midst of it. God takes care of us. And so he expects us to respond to him by doing our little bit. If you think about anything this week in terms of what we can do, recognize that it's that little bit. It's that little half a percent when God does 99 or one-tenth of a percent. God does 99.9, figuratively speaking. So we're given some direction and instruction in terms of how we resist sin. Let's go to Ephesians 4 here. I won't belabor all the instructions and lists that we're given, but we're given many. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a whole list here of things we're told to do and not to do, starting in verse 25. Let me pick it up in verse 30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We've been called out and given that path to the promised land every bit as much, in fact, way more, really, than Israel was ever given when they were called out of Egypt and given the road to Palestine. We've been given the path. We're on that path. We have God walking with us. And as long as we stay there and hold his hand, he will take us to where he wants us to be. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. We're in God's church. We are God's people. We have eternal life waiting for us. As I've said so many times recently, it's a done deal. We just have to hang on. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. See, it doesn't just come down to the details of each commandment or each sin. It's this whole way of life. It's the kind of thing that Israel did that we're being told here not to do. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, the attitude of hatred or contradiction and revenge and vengeance and all of those things have to go. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, this week is time to really remember that God has forgiven us everything. If somebody owes us something in terms of some physical offense or even some spiritual offense, it's a good time to think about forgiving that. It's a good time to think about sitting down with that person and saying, you know, I was really offended by this, and I want you to understand that, but I'm willing to forgive you. The other person, of course, needs to repent, but that's their problem. Does this tie in with the days of unleavened bread? Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We know this scripture very well. We often preach the whole sermon about this part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." You see, we've been forgiven. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That de-leavens us in one fell swoop. He dies for us and forgives our sins. Verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread." I'm sorry, I skipped a line. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Those things we just read about in Ephesians 4. "Not with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Totally different attitude than malice and anger and bitterness and wrath and vengeance. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When we keep these days and we don't eat leaven and we eat unleavened bread, it ought to be a regular reminder that Christ was a humble servant who did not live with malice and wickedness. If he had had those, he could have blotted out people all around him. But rather, he lived with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, in which his first goal was to serve God and his follow-up goal was to serve mankind and prepare the way for the kingdom. In our case, in terms of our Israelite-like attitudes. It may not be so much a matter of looking back as it is looking around, as we've already talked about, and comparing ourselves with others, feeling the heat of persecution sometimes because people treat us in ways that we don't think are fair, subtle forms of persecution, causing us sometimes to wonder if the reward's really worth all that I'm going through here. Well, assuredly, the goal is, the reward is worth all we're going through here. How do we translate the future joy into motivation to do the right thing, to keep on keeping on? We have to keep the goal fully in mind. We have to know where we're going and how we're going to get there. Paul gives us that in Hebrews chapter 12. We know it well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Having finished the faith chapter, chapter 11, with a long list of people who have lived and died and are waiting for the resurrection, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning those people mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're in a race, and it's a long race. It's a marathon. Looking unto Jesus, so we do it by looking at the example that's already been set. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has to do it. He alone can bring us through this life, through these sinful society, this sinful society, and bring us into the kingdom. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Remember, he was able to see the end result. He said in that prayer that we read on Passover night, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He was able to see that glory. You and I have to learn to see that glory by studying what God tells us about it and coming to understand what God is doing in our lives. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross or the stake or the crucifixion, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ went through more than we will ever go through. You and I cannot ever endure the suffering that he endured in the same way or be tried in that regard beyond what we're able. If we are, God will see that we get through it. He's already said that. 1 Peter 4, quickly, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. First Peter 4, verse 13. Should read verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. So even when we do suffer, even when we are faced with trials and troubles in this life, it says, remember that the joy is going to be there. The glory is going to be there. The vision has to be there. Brethren, if we're here trying to keep God's holy days or trying to obey God and keep his commandments because we're afraid not to, that's a starting place, but we should have progressed long beyond that to where we love the truth. We love the law of God. We love the appearing of Jesus Christ, and we are waiting for that day to occur. Rejoice. He says, if I can find it again, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We take joy even in our trials because they point to arriving at the promised land. 1 Peter 1, while we're here. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the death, the life, the death, the resurrection have brought us to this place through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, It's still there, as much as it was when we were converted, whether that was a week ago or 50 years ago. It fades not away. It's there. The reward is polished and shining and waiting for us, a crown of righteousness, as Paul called it, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We greatly rejoice, but we have to keep our eyes on that promised land. We have to keep our eyes on that eventual result, on the goal at hand, not be looking back into Egypt or looking around in society and saying, how come I can't be like that? No, how come they can't be like me? How come they can't be like we are? How come they can't be converted? God hasn't called them yet. We are blessed above all peoples on the face of the earth. As we keep these days of unleavened bread, we do well to follow, again, Christ's instruction in Luke chapter 17. We'll close with this, Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Christ is talking about the end of the age and the terrors that the world will face. He says in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's going to happen like Sodom and Gomorrah in that sense. It's just going to come and destroy them all. Verse 28, likewise as it was also in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. You don't look back or look around for anything. Just go. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife.